Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Let me just set the context for you. This is the third of the four servant songs in Isaiah. The first one in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, this one in chapter 50, and perhaps the best known, the fourth, at the end of chapter 52 throughout the whole of 53. And these four servant songs placard to God's church, which is spiraling in theological and moral confusion and chaos. The four servant songs placard to a disobedient, wayward church God's answer and response to a world sunk in ignorance, and to our church spiraling into moral and spiritual declension. And God's answer is summed up in the giving of a servant. These are the four servant songs. And the four servant songs increasingly outline for us and then begin to fill in the outline of the character, the nature, and the mission and the accomplishment of the servant, who is God's answer to the futility of this world and to the theological moral declension of his covenant people, the church. Chapter 50 at verse 4. The servant is speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. There is an unnerving realism about the Bible. And if you've never encountered the Bible's unnerving realism, I would think that you've never really engaged with the Bible itself. Let me give an example of what I mean by this unnerving realism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells the Corinthians that we are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Not some of the time, not most of the time, all of the time, every moment of every day, every Christian, whether you've been a believer for many years or moments, we are all, says Paul, always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But then two chapters later, 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 10, he says, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. always being led in Christ's triumphal procession, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. He's saying that these two experiences of being led in Christ's triumphal procession and always being given over to death for Jesus' sake are simultaneous, they're synchronous, they happen at the same time, they're not sequential. It's not that some of the time we're being led in the Saviour's triumphal procession through history, and then at other times we are experiencing the cost, the sore cost, perhaps even the deadly, fatal cost of belonging to Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about something sequential. He's speaking about something synchronous. We are always being led in a triumphal procession, and at the same time, we are always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I find that deeply unnerving. These are two simultaneous realities that belong to the very fabric and DNA of the Christian life. Two realities that are inescapable. This is the unnerving realism of the Bible. And it's this, of course, that lay behind the unwearied insistence of the Lord Jesus Christ to the multitudes who were following him, that if they were truly going to follow him, they needed to reckon on this, to take up their cross daily and follow him. They were happy to be led in what appeared to them the Messiah's triumphal procession as he subdued demons, as he healed the sick, cured the lame, gave sight to the blind. But Jesus unwearyingly impressed on his would-be disciples that would go hand in hand with taking up their cross and following him. And Jesus wasn't meaning be ready and prepared for the occasional little circumstantial difficulty that might touch your life. He was saying to them, be ready to die. You're on a pathway of death. That's what the language means. Take up your cross. It's the instrument of execution. Maybe someone would come to you later today and say, can you tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I be a Christian? Oh, you tell them, I heard about this morning. You have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. What does that mean? It means be ready to die. Ready to die? Yes. But even in that experience, we're being led in Christ's triumphal procession. There's an unnerving realism about the Bible, which is why later in John 15, the chapter following the verses Douglas read, Jesus said to his disciples, because the world has hated me, it will hate you also. There's an inevitability about it. Union with Jesus Christ means that we share the pathology of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, and the world's hostility to Jesus Christ. There's no escaping it. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, with that introduction, look with me at this third servant song. In verses 4-9, we have the servant himself speaking. And in verses 10 and 11, we have a tailpiece, an applicatory tailpiece to this third servant song. We're in the middle years of the 8th century before Christ, and God's covenant people, his church, is in spiritual and moral freefall. It's still doing everything outwardly that God required of them. Read chapter 1. The services are all intact. The prayer meetings are all intact. The sacrifices are all being given. And God says to them, it's all a stench in my nostrils. I abominate, I vomit, is the language, your religion. there was a veneer of orthodoxy, but there was a heart of utter corruption. God's answer is to promise a servant. A servant who will come in the fullness of time and who will, as the fourth servant song will make clear, make effective atonement for sin. And who will gather to himself a people to the praise of God's glory. But before we get to chapter 53, we have to deal with the reality, the unnerving realism of this third servant song. Notice how verse 10 begins. This is where Isaiah applies the message of the servant song. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. There has been an escalating darkness in the servant songs as they continue to define for us, or at least in measure describe for us, the servant whom God has raised up and appointed and who will come in the fullness of time to be the deliverer and the rescuer of God's people. You see it somewhat tentatively highlighted in the first servant song. Three times, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. And the language suggests there will be opposition. There will be hostility. But this servant will not be deflected. He will pursue the course and the mission entrusted to him by his father. And then you come to the second servant song, chapter 49, where the servant says in verse 2, he, the Lord, made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And you think, we're on the way. And then the next words from the servant, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Here is a servant who is not being excused hostility and opposition and hardship, who is sinlessly despondent, who looks at his work and sees vanity. He sees unbelief all around him. He sees a world shrouded in darkness. He sees religion, covenant, God-ordained religion in organized hostility against him. And he says, I've labored in vain. I've wasted my time, literally. I've spent my strength for nothing. And you think, is this the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but isn't he the Son of God? Absolutely. But no less is he the Son of Man. He could not truly be the Son of Man in our flesh if he did not experience despondency in the face of unbelief and rebellion and sin and wickedness. Think of how he could say to his disciples, O you of little faith. And we tend to read the Bible so flatly. Within those few words, you can almost sense pathos, exasperation, despondency. Oh, you of little faith, how long must I remain with you? Here is a servant who is experiencing the crushing hostility, not just of the world, but of the church. And then you come to the third servant song, and the darkness is escalating. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike. It's now very personal, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I find it hard to read those words. The Lord of glory in my flesh being spat upon by the very creatures he's upholding by his power at that moment of their spitting. And what's happening here? Well, he's being engulfed by darkness. Now, of course, there is a redemptive uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ and his experiences that we don't parallel. But as it was with these servants, so it will be with the servants of the servant. If the world hated me, John 15:20, it will hate you also. This is the spiritual experience that the people of God cannot avoid. As it was with the servants, so it will be with the servants. And that's why the tailpiece to the third servant song, verses 10 and 11, are so significant. And there are two things I want simply to highlight this morning. First of all, the reality of spiritual darkness. And secondly, the antidote to spiritual darkness. First of all, the reality of spiritual darkness. The first half of verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord. Who is this man, this woman, this boy or girl who is walking in darkness and who has no light? Are they people who have defied God? Who have willfully trampled on his holy commandments? Who have abandoned God? Who worship him with their lips but their hearts are far from him? Who have engaged in egregious sins? Who are these people who walk in darkness and who have no light? They are those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. That's who they are. They are where they are, not because of willful, sinful rebellion, but because of heart faithfulness to God and to his worship and his service. He's speaking here to a faithful disciple. Someone who has heart reverence, who fears the Lord. That's the great phrase in the Old Covenant, and not just in the Old Covenant, 1 Peter 2. That defines true religion. The fear of the Lord. To fear God is to reverence him, to love him, to worship him, to bow before him, to embrace him, to confess him, to own him, to make his joys your joys, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. There's not only heart reverence, there is heart obedience. Who obey the voice of his servant. By their fruit you will know them. How do you know anyone truly belongs to Jesus Christ? Because they live their lives to please him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This person, he personalizes it in the singular, do you notice? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. I guess most of us here this morning have experienced moments, perhaps even times of darkness in our Christian lives. Times when clouds of disappointment, difficulties, sadnesses have obscured from our view and from the sense of our soul the assurance of God's love and the truth of his great and precious promises. I'm sure all of us know what it is in measure to experience darkness. But I wonder if any of us, maybe there is one or two or three here this morning, and all the lights have gone out for you. Life is just irremediably bleak. No pinpricks of light. Everything is unremittingly bleak. Darkness covers every thought. Nothing any longer makes any sense. There's a loss of all sense of the victory of Jesus over sin and death and hell. You walk in darkness. You have no light. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You hardly even know who you are. And this is the experience of a faithful believer. This is not someone who's gone off the rails. This isn't someone who is flaunting their disobedience before God. This is someone who fears the Lord and who's obeying present continuous tense, who's obeying the voice of his servant. It's an unnerving thing to realize that this can be the experience of a faithful believer. I've got a friend, I'll never forget this conversation we had, and it must be 35 years ago, who told me he once envied the street lamps of Glasgow. And I wondered what was coming next. Because they had light. He envied concrete posts because they had light. Now, in the context here, the darkness that has engulfed this man, this woman, this boy, this girl who fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant, in the context, the darkness seems to be the result of being an almost lone voice for God and truth and righteousness in a world and in a church that has walked out on God. And this, of course, was the experience of the one truly faithful believer, our Lord Jesus Christ. For our Saviour, all the lights went out on Calvary's cross. The high moments of spiritual rapture that he had experienced at his baptism, the heavens opening, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." Can you imagine the rapture of that moment? Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." As if the Father was, as it were, bending down to reassure his Son with this spectacular eruption of the heavens. But those moments of high spiritual rapture were totally eclipsed when our Saviour hung on Calvary's cross. When the weight of our sin, the darkness of our rebellion was laid on him. All the lights went out for Jesus. And what we are learning here is that the experience of the servant will be the experience of the servant's servants. Now, of course, there is a redemptive uniqueness to our Lord Jesus Christ's darkness. There's nothing redemptive about our darkness. But if I can put it like this, it is, in measure, a darkness that flows out of his redemptive darkness. Because we live as the redeemed of God in this world. The template of the life of our Lord Jesus is the template that every Christian believer is being conformed to. And we've lived so long in comfort and security in the Western world that we've forgotten how foreign actually our comfort actually is to the experience of the Church of God throughout the ages. We've lived with the near exhausted capital of Reformation truth for 4 or 5 centuries. But that's not been the experience of our brothers and sisters in most parts of the world. For them, being given over to death for Jesus' sake every day of their lives is the norm. They wake up in the morning and don't know if they'll last the day. what these few words impress on us is that it may well be in the good pleasure and purpose of God to bring his people into times when everything seems bleak. And not because you've sinned, not because you've been wayward. Think of the book of Job, it's there for a reason in the Bible. But because God has things to do in you, for you, and through you, that he can only do in the valley of the shadow of death and not in the green pastures and the quiet waters. That's easy to say, isn't it? That's easy to say. Like some of you, I've known rare occasions of darkness, but nothing like this. No light, no light. But that's a reality that belongs, let me say again, it belongs to those who fear the Lord, who obey the voice of his servant. I think sometimes Satan comes and says, you're a waste of space, you're a dead loss. Look, if you had lived a more faithful life as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a friend, if you had been more obedient, you wouldn't be going through this experience. It may precisely be because you've been faithful. That you're going through this experience. And God is conforming you in it to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, notice the antidote to spiritual darkness. It's quite remarkable. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What's the antidote? Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he does something quite remarkable, as you will know, I'm sure, in John 14 through 17. His disciples are bereft, they're troubled, they're distressed, and he ministers to them by unpacking to them the glory of the Holy Trinity. You imagine someone comes to your door this afternoon and says, I know you're a Christian, can you help me? My life has been overwhelmed with troubles and trials and I don't know hardly who I am. Can you help me? And you bring them in and you sit them down and you say, let me tell you about the Holy Trinity. Well, could we do that tomorrow? Or perhaps next year? Could you maybe help me today? There is no greater help you could give anyone than tell them about who God is. And that's what we're told here. If you have no light, if all the lights have gone out for you, trust in the name of the Lord. You see, this is ultimately what Satan sought to question and cast doubts on in the garden. Do you remember? He sought to suggest that God was not all that he claimed he was. And the writer says, if darkness is your experience, trust in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that actually mean? Let me just mention three passages that help, at least help me, to understand somewhat what the name of the Lord means. First of all, Exodus chapter 3. The Lord comes to Moses and he's going to raise Moses up and he's going to send him down to Egypt and Moses is going to go and say to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. But Moses could hardly hear and take to heart what God is saying and he says, but when the people, when your people, your covenant people who have long forgotten you, when they say to me, and who sent you, Moses? What will I say? And God says, you tell them my name. Yahweh. I am who I am. That's who God is. He is the self-existent one. He is predicated of nothing and no one. He is the everlasting one. He is the I am, the unchangeable, unchanging one. That's what his name is. You can rest the weight of all that you are on Yahweh, the I am. Then later in Exodus 34, Moses in the previous chapter says, Lord, show me your glory. And as chapter 34 begins, the Lord places Moses, you remember, in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord causes all his goodness. You see, God's glory is his goodness to pass before him. And remember what the Lord says. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. What are the first words that proceed from the mouth of Yahweh as he self-discloses who he is? You remember, we could maybe all say it in unison. The Lord, the Lord. Rich in mercy. That's who I am. In your darkness, never forget. I'm rich in mercy, slow to anger, and I abound in chesed, covenant love. That's who I am. In the third text, Romans 8:32. God who spared not his only son, but who delivered him up for us all. How will he not also along with him freely or graciously give us all things? Who is this God? What is his name? His name is not only Yahweh, the self-existent one. His name is Father, the self-giving one. Who delivered up his own eternal fellow, his beloved son, the eternal word, Jesus Christ. And he delivered him up for us all. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And you see, the primary battle in the Christian life, maybe it's not your primary battle, but it certainly is mine. The primary battle in the life of faith is setting the character of God alongside our troubles, our difficulties, our disappointments, our fears and our failures. And that's why the cross is the ultimate antidote to whatever darkness touches our lives. And that's why in Christian worship, right from the opening call to worship, our minds and hearts need to be focused on who God is, the explication of God. We need to forget about ourselves as we begin worship, as we hear the call to worship, as we sing God's praise. It should all be about God. Behold your God. Getting our minds and hearts recalibrated as we come out of a world where God and his being are denied and derided. We need to be recalibrated by the self-revelation of who God is, and supremely in the giving of the Son of God as our substitute. To live the life we could never live, and to die the death we could never die. You know, sometimes I've often thought this, I think often is the right word, I've often wondered if it isn't just a glorious triumph that many Christians actually get through a day. I think we so underestimate, let me speak for myself, I think I so underestimate the world, the flesh and the devil, that unholy trinity that conspires every moment of my being to bring me down and turn me aside. It's just a glorious triumph to get through a day and at the end of the day to say, blessed be God that I'm found yet in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. Blessed be God that I've not turned aside, kept by his power, supported by his grace. Simply to get through a day is a triumph. It's a great triumph. Maybe for some here this morning, all your lights have gone out. Or maybe it just seems as if they're all going out. Have faith. in God. What did our Lord Jesus Christ do when all the lights went out? He said, "My God, my God." Don't you just love those personal pronouns? He didn't say, "Father." There was something eclipsed of the fatherliness of God towards him as he became the sin bearer. But the little personal possessive pronoun, "my," never, never, never departed from his lips or from his heart. "My God, my God." He was perplexed with a sinless perplexity. There was no reassuring comfort, nor here. There's no actual blessing pronounced on those who trust in the name of the Lord. It's implied, but it's not actually expressed. And for Jesus, there was nothing. There was silence. There may have been silence on earth, but I have little doubt, and I'm no prophet. How could I be when prophecy is bound up in Holy Scripture? I have little doubt, though there was no voice comforting him on earth, the Heavenly Father was singing in glory. "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." That's our comfort, that we have the smile of our Heavenly Father ever resting upon us, even in our darkness. May God give us the grace to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him."